Consider that God is in this place. You know, I think sometimes it's easy for us to come to church and to go through the motions of church, isn't it? To sing the songs, and our worship team does a great job of leading us in music. But to just actually consider that God, Creator God, lover of each and every one of us, is in this place today, and that His desire is to go deeper with each and every one of us. That to me is just an amazing thought. What a mighty God we serve, and what an incredible opportunity we have. I'm not going to give you a pop quiz today. I'm sure that makes everybody happy. But I do want to do a check-in today. You know, every once in a while, it's just kind of nice to say, how are you doing? Where are things at? If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we started our 90-day challenge together. And so the question is, how are you doing with that? Are you finding that God is really showing up in the midst of this? That's one of the things that I often find during these things, is that God really does show up. And it's such a tremendous time when we step out of our comfort zone to do something that draws us closer to Him. But I also find in these times that I realize how hard or how much I've been doing certain things without even thinking about it. Have you noticed that too? If you remember, what was the first part of what our 90-day challenge was? Not the plan. Good, you remember. All right, good, good. So, how are we doing? You know, it's interesting because I even find in myself that I'll be in a conversation, I'll be talking, and before I know it, you come to the end of the conversation and you think to yourself, wow, I did a lot of complaining in that conversation. I blew it. But isn't it great to know that we can kick back in again and we can do it again and work on that attitude? And actually this morning, we get to talk about our attitude, and we're going to talk about what Paul shares in regards to our attitude. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12, our text for the morning. And as you're going there, one of the things, there's a statement that I've heard a long time ago, and my family has probably heard me say it time and time again. And it goes something like this: attitude is a choice. Attitude is a choice. Sometimes we think that attitude is a result of an environmental situation or what's happening around us. You know, well, you know, this is a really bad scenario, and if you had this happen, then you'd be in a bad mood too. But I come to find that even in the worst of circumstances, our attitude can be one like Christ. And that's what Paul says here. We talked about last week, and he continues on in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Excuse me. Paul, in this passage, gives us some insight into attitude. Attitude is probably one of those harder areas of life to control. Because what we tend to do is we go with emotion, don't we? And so Paul says, here's a way in which we can work on attitude to be like Christ. Remember last week we talked about, he says, having the mind of Christ, this is what it should look like. So now he goes into the, let's get it a little bit more personal. What does this look like in each one of us? And the first thing that Paul says is, he says, work out your salvation. Now, this is a question of what does it mean to work out our salvation? Well, simply put, it is completing something that has already begun. In our lives, we understand that when we come to Christ, we are saved. And what it means to work out that salvation is to live out that truth within our lives. Now, this passage at times has also become part of an age-old debate that has gone on ever since Paul, Peter, and James, and in that time. And it's the topic that maybe you've heard of that's called works-based salvation. In this argument, there's two sides. One side says that everything that we get for salvation is done by things that we do. For example, it would be, you know, you have to go to church, or you have to be baptized, or you have to be all of these things. On the other side, you have where it says, well, to be saved, you don't have to have the works or the deeds. It's all done. God did it all. You just live in the freedom of that. Well, this is the situation that Paul is in here, and he's saying, look, this is what it means. Salvation is given, but we need to live it out. In Ephesians 2:8-9, we see the clear indicator of where our salvation comes from when he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We see right there clearly, salvation is a gift of God. But Paul clearly makes it this way, and he says, our attitude should be one of working it out, striving to complete what God has started. James gives us a pretty good picture of this scenario as well, what it looks like in James chapter 2. I love James, the book of James, because it's very practical, very direct, and I think in a lot of ways you cannot confuse James at all. But in James, if you take your Bibles, if you do not have a Bible, the number is there on the screen for the pew Bibles. But James chapter 2, James is near the end of the New Testament, so nearer to the end of your Bible after Hebrews. James chapter 2. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteousness by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Working out our salvation simply means taking a hold of the gift that God has given to us and living it out on a daily basis. Maybe this will give us a little bit of insight. You have a job, right? You work a job. There was the day that you went to the manager or the owner of the company, and you sat down and you had an interview. And as you had the interview, there were some questions. One of those questions was probably asked, why do you want this job? Now, your answer may have been different. It may have been a simple, well, I need the money. Maybe it's, you know, I enjoy doing this kind of work, and so I'd really feel like I would fit in well. And you had this conversation, and at the end of the conversation, the boss, the owner, the manager, whoever it was, said, you have the job. I give you the job. Okay? You are now an employee of that company. Let me ask you this question. Did you do anything to earn that job yet? The status of employee. It was given to you. It was given to you by the owner, the manager, or whoever it was. Yeah, you had a conversation, but you gave yourself to the manager and they gave you the job. Now imagine that you go to work on the first day and you do nothing. Now some of you are going, well, that usually is the first day of work. You don't do anything anyways. Okay, so you go the second, you go the third day, you go the fourth day, you go the fifth day, and all you do is you sit at the computer or you're on your phone or whatever it is and you're playing solitaire or whatever game you like to play on there, and you do absolutely nothing. You're technically still an employee. You've been given that job. But you're not living out the job that you've been given. You're not doing it. And eventually what happens is the job comes to you, or the manager, owner comes to you and says, you're no longer an employee. Now, could you really be angry at a boss who would come to you and fire you if you never did an ounce of work? But you gave that job to me. You told me it was mine. And his response would be simple. But you didn't work. You didn't live out what you said you believed. You didn't live out the job in which you said you were. Therefore, you are no longer a part of this company. And so when Paul says, work out your salvation, the point is strictly this. You have taken this gift of Jesus, and our attitude should be that this is such a precious gift that I want to live it out for the rest of my days. Do we understand that when we embark on this journey of faith, we embark on a journey of growth? From the moment that I receive Christ to the moment that I go to see Christ, I am on this trajectory upwards of getting to know God more, growing in my faith more, growing in relationship to other believers. I am in constant growth. I should be in constant growth. When I embark in this journey, I embark on a journey of involvement. As a Christian, nowhere should I be sitting stagnant. I love what we saw on the screen, The Night to Shine. We were talking, Lynn was saying right there, she's going, I'm putting it in my calendar for next year already. Because that is the heart of somebody who loves Jesus. Excuse me, we want to be involved in the things that God is involved in. Where God is at work, we want to be there. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we embark on a journey of change. We are no longer the person of who I was when I first came to know Jesus. There is no way that when I get to the point where I go to see Jesus, that I'm the same person that I was when I came to know Jesus for the first moment. See, that's working out our salvation. Paul says this is it. You know, is living out our faith easy? Absolutely not. Jesus even said, it's going to be tough. This is work. It is something that we have to work out. We have to live it out. We have to strive for it. I read something recently that caught my attention. It was an article, but I read the title of it, and it caused me to read the rest of it. The title was something along the lines of, we are in a generation of the most, functional atheists in the church. Our churches are full of functional atheists. And I read that. I'm like, what would that mean? And as I went deeper into what he was saying, this was his point. We have people in our churches that believe in God, verbally have said that they have given their lives to God, but there has been no evidence or change. No growth, nothing that would say that they are working out their salvation. And it hit me as I looked at that. And I looked again at what Paul says, and he says, our first attitude should be this, that we work out our salvation, that we strive to see it through to the end. But then Paul goes and says, there's also an attitude. There's the right attitude. as we live and we work out our salvation, there is the right attitude that we should look for. And he gives us somewhat of an attitude check. And the first attitude check that he brings to us is actually the one where he says we should be living out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that phrase. Does anybody like that phrase? If we're honest with ourselves, we're going, I don't like that. And actually what has happened is in the Christian area, the Christian churches, a lot of them, what has happened is we've said, well, we don't like the connotation of that, so we're going to redefine fear. So what we've done is we've taken verses like Proverbs 1:7, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. But a fool despises wisdom and instruction. And what we've said is, you know what? To fear God means to be in awe of God, right? That, you know, we see God as he's incredible. He's powerful. He's majestic. You know, we put all those words, our God is an awesome God. You know, we put all of these things in there. And is it true? Absolutely. But what we do is we say that God is this really cool guy. We're mesmerized by God. As a matter of fact, one time I was in a conference many years ago, and the speaker put it this way. He said, to fear God means to hold him in such high esteem and to look at him as if he was the greatest celebrity ever. And it didn't sit well with me. And I thought, is that truly what this means? So I looked into it, and if you look into the word fear in both Proverbs 1:7 and in the text, you could find what that word means. And actually, when it comes down to it, you would find that it says this, that the fear of the Lord means to be in fright of, in terror of, and in awe of. So we've taken number three and said, well, that must be the one. We're to be in awe of God. But it's very clearly stipulated that we are to be in fright of, we are to be in terror of. But that changes how we look at God, doesn't it? I mean, God is a God of love. God is doing everything for my good, right? As a matter of fact, there was a song that was out several years ago, I Am a Friend of God. Remember that song? And, you know, we sang it with all kind of excitement. I'm a friend of God. And this is the way that we look at God. He's incredible. He's my friend and all this. But do we understand that that is only a part of the character of God? While that is the great part of God, God says he is a God that is a just God. He punishes for sin. God says, I'm a jealous God. I will let no other God be before me. So when we look at this, we see a God who is a God of love, a just God, a jealous God, and we have to bring this together and we go, yeah, but love wins out. Look in the Old Testament. There's a story in the Old Testament of an individual by the name of Korah who complained against Moses. You read that story and it says that the ground opened up. God caused the ground to open up and it swallowed Korah and his family and others that grumbled. That's pretty powerful. But that was the Old Testament. Go to the New Testament. There was a couple in the New Testament in the book of Acts by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. You know what? They did something pretty awesome. It says in the story that they went and they sold property. They sold all of their property and they gave some of the proceeds to the church. Now, that's pretty cool. I think most of us would go, they were really good people. They gave to the ministry of the church. But you know what happened to them? They were struck dead. Not because they gave to the church, but because they lied and said, we gave everything that we got from the proceeds of that land, we gave all of it to the ministry when they only gave a portion of it. And God struck them dead at the feet of the disciples right there. Now let me ask you this question. If you were standing in church here this morning and someone walked up and white lied and they just flat out died, I don't think we'd walk out of here going, God is awesome. He is such a friendly God. We'd walk out of here with the fear of God. We would be trembling going, God is a serious God. We would be in awe of who he is. But we're to live it out with fear and trembling. I don't know about you, but I know in my life, not too often am I trembling when I consider my sin in the presence of a holy, pure, mighty God. But Paul says it's not only fear and trembling. An attitude that we should have with that is we don't grumble. He says it in there, he says, don't grumble. Now, what is grumbling? Excuse me. Grumbling is our emotional reaction. I think we all know what grumbling is, don't we? Kids, mom comes up to you and says, clean your room. How many of you go, oh, thank you, mom, I love you. That was the greatest thing you could have asked me to do today. No, what do you do? Or moms, what do they do? We get the lash back, right? I don't want to clean my room. Why are you asking me to clean my room? Okay, so that's what kids do. But what about us? We sit around the coffee shop. What do? It may be, you know, I don't like how. You ever done that? Did you know that? And we start telling what we don't like. We start, that's grumbling. And Paul says, don't grumble against one another. Huh. We live in the most discontented time in history. We're actually told, never be satisfied, never be happy with where things are at. Always know that there's something better. That actually, for many of us, it's brought us to the place where we can never see the good. We will see the negative before we see the good. Let me ask you this. You go to somebody's house and they grill you the perfect steak. I mean, it's beautiful. It's huge. Guys, you're like, Steak. It's done perfectly. Cooked to your specifications. You put it down there, season, everything tastes good. Come to the end of it, you go home, you sit down with your wife, and she's like, oh, wasn't that a great supper? And you go, yeah, my steak was a little bit more gristly than I would have liked. We're discontent. And Paul says, live out this life without grumbling. James himself even says it in James 5:9. He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Don't grumble. Our attitude should be one of joy. Remember, we're going through the book of Philippians, which is also called the book of joy. Joy and grumbling cannot be together. It doesn't work that way. But then Paul says, not only are we not supposed to grumble, not only are we supposed to fear God, he says, but do also an attitude without arguing. What is arguing? Well, if grumbling is the emotional response that we have, arguing is our intellectual response. And actually, James 4, verse 1 gives us really the best description or definition. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Arguments are a result of not getting what I want. Or maybe the best way to put it is, I want to win at all cost. So what we'll do is we'll argue. I remember one time I was sitting in a meeting. And the meeting was going in such a way that we were talking about a certain issue that we were having to deal with. And all of a sudden, it just seemed like it went way off track. And all of a sudden, we were at odds almost with each other. There was arguing that was happening, you know, even to the point where there was emotional reaction to this. And things were happening. And all of a sudden, there was this moment where there was kind of a check, a stop. And it was like, okay, how did we get here? And the one individual that was kind of going the opposite way goes, I just want you guys to know that actually I'm in agreement with everything that you've said. Then why were you arguing? Was the question. Well, I wanted to make sure that we looked at the other side of the coin. I wanted to be the devil's advocate. And what happened is in the process, as that discussion was happening, one side felt like they were not being heeded enough, they were not being respected enough, heard, understood, given enough. So even though that was I don't necessarily agree with what I'm saying, I have to win. And all of a sudden, it changes things. What's interesting about this is that when we look at Scripture, it's not about us anyways. It's always about Jesus and about the unity of the body. So, does this mean that we should never have a disagreement with one another? See, and that's where it gets to the place where someone says, well, we're not supposed to argue, so if you say something first, do I have to agree with it and go with it? That's not what it says. Argument is the response of saying, I need to win, and I will win at all cost. To have conversation and to come to this place of understanding, there are going to be times where, as the body of Christ, we will have different perspectives on things, and so we need to bring those perspectives together, and we make a decision as one, unified, and then we walk away saying, we are one. We have made this decision together, whatever it may be. But it's a hard thing for us to do because, I don't know about you, but not too many people I know like to lose. And that's where argument. And Paul says, you know what? Drop the silly arguments. Drop the attitudes. So here's the question that has to come up, though. Who cares? Why? Why should we care so much about our attitudes? Paul says, you know, work out your salvation. If I can work out my salvation with God, I'm good, right? I can do whatever I do in the presence of God. I can make God happy. I can live, you know, I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray every day. I'll do all this. Why does my attitude matter? Well, Paul actually talks about that too. He says, you realize that our attitudes impact other people. Truth is, it impacts a culture. Attitude impacts an environment. Attitude can change things in a moment. Paul says, you know what? Do we realize that our attitude impacts one another as believers? Well, how I react, how I am, will impact others. What's interesting is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, you may look at that and you go, that has nothing to do with attitude and it has nothing to do with together. Actually, it does. Because you look at it, it says that we are being transformed into His image. God is a relational God. And to be in His image means that we are in this process together as the body of Christ. I don't do this alone. I don't do this in solitude. Nowhere in Scripture can I find where it says that I am to grow in my faith apart from the body of Christ. I need the body of Christ. We need one another. And so when we look at this, if we are being transformed, then I am helping the process of you being transformed just as you're helping my transition. And if that's the case, then what that means is my attitude will impact. Does the attitude that I have encourage you to become more like Christ? Or does it hinder you from wanting to become more like Christ? You know what I'm talking about. I've lived my whole life in the church. I've had the joy for my whole life of seeing this work out on different sides. I've had it where there are those that walk into the church and you immediately are drawn to them. You immediately want to go up and talk to them. You love them. You know that they're going to be an encouragement to you. They lift you up and you're excited and all of that. And you know that there's also there are those that have walked into the door that you go, I can't even go over there right now. It'll give me a rash. It happens. We know that. But here's the reality. It's not what they do. It's what I do. Notice, Paul never says, help others' attitudes. His word is, your attitude should be. And so our attitude, my attitude, will impact those around me within the body of Christ, for good or for bad. On the same line, you've heard me say this many times, that my attitude, our attitude, will impact those outside of the body of Christ who are watching us as well. Those who do not yet know Jesus Christ are going to see what our attitude is. Are we different? Paul says, look, you are to shine like stars in a warped and crooked generation. That's the world in which we live. It's a warped and crooked generation. So how I choose to be, the attitude in which I choose to live, will have an impact on them. I can tell you this. My favorite testimony stories that I hear start out very similar. And a lot of times they start out like this. I once had a friend. And that friend was different than anybody else. They seemed to always be joyful, and it drove me nuts. They seemed to always be happy, it seemed like they would go through difficult times, and their attitude was always the same. And they told me that it was because of God and all of this. And all of a sudden, they say, but what happened was I so desired what they had that because of their attitude, I came into relationship with Jesus Christ. Daniel in the Old Testament says it great. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. When we live out our salvation with the right attitude, our brightness, the light of Christ shining through us, will draw people to Jesus Christ. But what's interesting here is that Paul gives us a third scenario. And it's one that isn't often talked about because it's actually quite an awkward, it's an awkward one, especially when the person is up on the stage talking about it. But Paul says another aspect of this is our attitude impacts the church leaders. And he puts it this way. He says in Philippians 2:16, he says, then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. What's he talking about? Paul invested his life into the church. Paul gave everything that he could, and his heart's desire was that he wanted to see the church grow. He wanted to see them living this out, and his whole thing was, have the attitude of Christ. I don't want to come to the end of it and find out that I did all of this work and it did not impact your attitude. He wanted to be blessed, and that's true. Our attitudes have the opportunity to be a blessing to our leadership or to be a burden to our leadership. Being raised in the church, you hear a lot of things. You hear a lot of common phrases throughout the time. And one of those ones that I've heard time and time again has been, you know what? The elders just want power. They want control. They just want to make decisions and tell everybody else what to do. Well, I can tell you this. Since our arrival here at Plymouth, it's been a joy to work with these elders because our elders love the Lord first. They're not in there for the power. And I can tell you that one of the greatest joys that our elders have is when we hear that God is touching the life of someone in a way that he hasn't touched before. The heart of a godly leader in a church is not one who wants to control. It's one who wants to see Jesus magnified, one who wants to see lives changed, one who wants to see the gospel go out. And I believe wholeheartedly that that is our elders. But our attitudes can make their ministry a blessing or a burden. Hebrews 13:17 says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Again, the authors of the word are great in how they say it. Attitude is a powerful thing. Attitude can impact a whole culture. It can impact a whole environment. It can change the feeling in a room from one moment to the next. Attitude can change a life. Our attitude impacts more than just ourselves. It impacts those around us. Paul says, work out your salvation. And here's how to do it. Fear and trembling, without grumbling, without arguing, with the heart and mind of Christ. And as we do that, man, God is glorified. The work of God goes forth and lives are changed. So here's the question. How's your attitude? How's our attitudes? Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to know that you love us in spite of our downfalls. And what a blessing it is to know that even though we have this propensity to have the bad attitudes or the wrong attitudes, that in the power of your Holy Spirit, we can have the right attitude. Lord, I pray for us as a body that we would shine like stars, that our attitude would be such that it would lift you up, that it would magnify you, because we love one another, lift one another up, and we are being Jesus to those around us. The greatest part of it is we know that as we have those attitudes, then joy becomes a result. So help us to live out the joy of our salvation each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.